Please turn with me for the reading of the Gospel from Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, we begin reading at verse 57, reading to the end of the chapter. Verse 57 begins with the apprehension of Christ in the garden at night and moves forward from there. Hear now the reading of God's word. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?" Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard. And a servant girl came to him, saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you are also one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately, a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. So he went out and wept bitterly. And here ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to his word. As we enter into this portion of the gospel, we see Jesus fully engaged in his work as the priest of God's church, preparing to be the sacrifice for sin. Jesus had been preparing the disciples for this moment. If you look back just in this very chapter, back in verse 31, after they had shared in the Lord's Supper immediately after the Passover dinner, he said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" And he warned again in verse 34, when he warned Peter that he would deny him 3 times that night. And then when they went into the garden and Jesus engaged in that vehement prayer with the Father, He said to them in verse 41, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And then in verse 52, we see that when Peter decided that he was indeed going to be prepared for this battle, and he whipped out his sword and he struck at the servant of the high priest, Jesus said, "I didn't tell you to defend yourself that way. I said to defend yourself in prayer." And then just before they come to apprehend him in verse 56, or just before they come to lead him away in verse 56, Jesus again reminds all of the disciples there, "All this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Christ has prepared them for this time. Christ has now prepared himself for this time. The Father has prepared Christ for this time. And he is going forward. But we see how immediately there is a scheme. And the scheme is to try to put him to death. Not because he is the sacrifice, because they don't understand that part, but to rid the earth of Jesus of Nazareth, to bury him once and for all and forget about him. And the high priest and the Sanhedrin, the court of the Jews, have woven together a web of lies to try to destroy Christ. What we see here is the unfolding of an ancient and long battle that began back in the Garden of Eden, when the Lord God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed and your seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And we are seeing the unfolding of this prophecy as Christ is taken prisoner by these wicked men. The devil resists the word of God, tempted Eve, and then Adam followed her, to resist the word of God. And because the devil rejects the word of God, he has fought very hard through the centuries to foil this plan. Many times in the history of Israel, he tried to stop the birth of the Son of David. Even when Christ was born, he used the wicked King Herod to try to destroy the Son of God who had been born to the Virgin Mary. All along, Satan has been trying to prevent Christ from going to crush his head. And now here is the great web of lies to try to trap Christ. As we read this and we compare this with the rules that the Jews themselves followed in those days for court trials, and especially for trials of a capital crime, they're trying to put this man to death. We see how utterly irregular this whole process is. This is the highest courts of the Jews. This is the equivalent in Jewish ecclesiastical terms of your being brought before the U.S. Supreme Court. There's no higher place to appeal. Their rules are violated. They were not supposed to have a trial for life at night. They couldn't initiate hearings about a capital crime on the eve of a feast. No sentence could be executed on the day of a great feast. And here they are violating all these rules. Because these men had decided a long time ago to put Jesus to death. Even when Christ was teaching in Jerusalem, and Caiaphas, the high priest here, had heard and had witnessed, and the men of the Sanhedrin had heard and had witnessed, Caiaphas said, and this is recorded for us in John's Gospel in chapter 11, "Do you not understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish?" John adds, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. He prophesied truth and didn't even realize it. Instead, he was helping to create this web of lies and deceit to try to destroy Jesus of Nazareth. The trial was so bizarre, so crooked, that they even had trouble getting good quality false witnesses. It's remarkable. They had bad quality false witnesses. They were so bad that they were stuck. They couldn't possibly convict this man of a capital crime. None of them were found. It's frustrating, you know, when you have a diabolical plot and you can't find good liars to help move it forward. But they did persevere, and finally two false witnesses came forward. And with these words that they uttered, this fellow said, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." Taking things that Christ had actually said and adding a little and changing a little, they made Christ's words to be an understandable false accusation. It's noticeable that Mark has a comment at this point in his gospel. He says, "Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." So the court decided to overlook the little details that didn't quite match. They had to have two witnesses. You cannot put a man to death except on the reliable testimony of two reliable witnesses. And they found two reliable false witnesses. And even then, they had trouble getting their testimony to agree. And these men twisted the words of Christ for his condemnation. But in doing so, they ended up helping to fulfill the building up of the church. Because Christ had indeed said something like this. The Jews had said to him, he had been doing all these miracles, and they said, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. But this is a terrifying scene. We can imagine ourselves in the middle of this scene. And what do you do? Who's in control here? Who is running this court? Well, it seems as if the high priest is in control. He's ruling over the court. And the high priest, we must remember, has a very significant role to play. He was the representative of God's mediator on earth. It was through the high priest that God ministered to the Jewish church, Israel. And he, in turn, mediated on behalf of God's people to the Lord. So in a sense, the high priest here, for centuries, had been representing the office of Christ as mediator. And then we see the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin represented the whole of the Jewish believing community. They represented the entire Old Covenant Church. And yet they all conspired to try to stop God's salvation through the coming of the promised Messiah. So as we read this, at first it looks superficially as if the high priest and the Sanhedrin are in control. Jesus is in their hands. He's a prisoner. He's bound. But the wickedness of this scheme points behind them to Satan. And we reflect a little bit on all these devious things and the lies and the false witnesses. And then we come to the conclusion that the devil appears to be in control, actually. We know that the devil entered into Jewish Iscariot, the Judas Iscariot, to move Judas to betray Christ. But overruling even this demonic scheme reigns the Holy God of heaven. Jesus had prayed, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And his will was being done. In verse 56, he had said, "All this was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." You see, the devil has worked very hard through the centuries And he has woven this web. And he sits like a malevolent spider in this web in the center. And he's ready to devour his prey. He's finally got him trapped. The little Sanhedrin have been out serving the devil, pulling Jesus in and bringing him here, binding him as a prisoner. But when you look higher, when you look deeper into the scripture, you realize that it's God who allowed this web to be woven in his garden. And all it would take would be one small gust of the breath of God to blow the whole thing to pieces and remove it. But his will is being done. Later, Paul can write to the church and say, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever." And this is what we are seeing here. Christ is in this web of lies. But as he shows us by the way he deals with these wicked and corrupt men, it is through the truth that the web of lies will be destroyed. His hour had come. In verse 45, he had said this. He said, "Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." When the false charges are read to him, the high priest asks him, "Do you answer nothing?" And Christ remains silent. He will not answer false charges. He doesn't quickly step onto that sticky strand of the devil's lie to get pulled in. This is what Eve had done. She had immediately stepped into the devil's trap, and Adam followed her. But Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, and he will not answer the false testimony. Christ understands. He has come to this point understanding fully that God appointed him to be a sacrifice. We read in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." He came to be a sacrifice. He came to do the will of the Father. Shall he now stop the plan? He came to be a sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins, so that God's justice can be exalted and the trap of the devil can be destroyed. Because without sin, without the power of sin, Satan has no power over you. And the truth of God's word will tear the web of lies that these wicked men have designed. So Christ first does not answer the false accusation. But then Christ confirms the truth when the high priest asks him. And this has been his ministry all along, teaching us, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And now he's saying, it is being fulfilled. The priest asks him, "Under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." And Jesus' answer in the Greek has the force of absolutely. That's the force. Absolutely. Yes, indeed. There's no equivocation. There's no ambivalence. He says, absolutely. And a little later on in chapter 27, he will say exactly the same thing to Pilate, the Roman governor who has authority over him. Paul later in 1 Timothy 6:13 calls this the good confession. He said that Jesus, in his testimony before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. And the good confession was this phrase, "Absolutely, it is as you said." Jesus Christ affirmed before the Jewish church that he is the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. But then Jesus goes a little further than this. He adds, emphasizing the significance of his identity. Yes, I am the Messiah, he says. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And here Christ makes reference to the vision of Daniel in the 7th chapter of Daniel's prophecy, where we read, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus makes a reference to this language. But he also makes a reference to the promise in Psalm 110, where the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And he again echoes the prophecy that he himself had made back in chapter 24 at verse 30, when he said that one day we will see the sign of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So Christ here acknowledges that he is the promised Messiah. And he claims very explicitly to receive all authority to judge the nations and to receive an everlasting dominion. Jesus is declaring here that he is God. And this is the testimony that shook the world. It shook the Sanhedrin. It shook the high priest. And it has echoed on through the centuries to shake the world. God with us. Emmanuel. The Redeemer has come. And you can't imagine how miserable Satan must have experienced this moment. Verse 65 testifies to this truth because the high priest understands that Christ has made a claim of divinity, and he accuses him of blasphemy, tearing his robes. You know, at this point, Caiaphas had a choice. Caiaphas could have shouted for joy, saying, Amen! The Messiah has come! Hallelujah! And he could have led a tremendous reformation. But he didn't. Instead, he tore his robes. He accused Christ of blasphemy. And by the way, Leviticus 21:10 forbids the high priest from tearing his robe. The word of God means little to this man because the devil's web of lies has taken him captive. He's become an enemy of the living God, whose name he invoked, and whose glory he pretends to defend. The truth has overwhelmed him. He would not hear Christ's warning, because there is a warning here, that you hereafter will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He wouldn't hear the warning, but he plunged ahead with his wicked scheme. He turns to the court, and he says, you've heard the testimony. What do you say, guys? And they all say he is deserving of death. And here is Satan's little season with Christ. He is deserving of death. And then they begin to spit in the face of Jesus. And they begin to beat him. And they begin to humiliate him. And they attempt to mock him with these words about prophesying. And Satan is having a wonderful time. And Christ is being humiliated beyond what any man should endure. Here is the Son of God. Here is Israel's Messiah. Here is the Savior of the world. Here is a man who claims that one day he will judge over all the nations. And rather than falling on their faces, they spit on his. And they beat him. And they slap him. And we read elsewhere that he was blindfolded. But this is what Jesus had to endure. He knew that this was part of the cup. He knew the word of Isaiah in chapter 50, where it says, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Here we have a glorious confession that shook the world. Christ saying, absolutely, it is as you say. I am the Redeemer. I am the Savior of the world. And the world spits on him. The world mocks him. The world beats him. But in this passage, we also have a second confession. And it is Peter's. And it is a confession that shakes all of us, but for a different reason. Because Peter here traps himself in his own web of lies. Peter should have known better. Peter was warned. Jesus had told him that he would deny him three times. Jesus had urged him to watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Peter should have listened to his master and stayed away from the trap. He should have gone back to the garden on his knees and fought with those spiritual weapons that he had laid down in order to take a nap when Christ had told him to pray. But God's ways are amazing. And using Peter's energy and determination, God brings us a merciful lesson. Because Peter suddenly experienced great fear. He was intimidated. And the fear and intimidation worked in his soul to suppress the truth. His spirit was willing. He followed Christ into that courtyard to see what the end would be. But then his flesh was so weak that as soon as he was challenged by a young servant girl, he denied knowing Christ. Then when he was challenged by a second servant girl, he denied by taking an oath that he did not know Christ. And finally, when the bystanders all say, you're one of him because your accent betrays you, he invoked a curse on himself. What Peter said was something like, if I know this man, may God curse me. Imagine the depth of the denial. Peter's web of lies caught him up. The Sanhedrin had cooked up a web of lies to try to stop all hope of salvation. But Peter ended up weaving his own web of lies. And had he remained caught in that web, his hope of salvation would have vanished. This is a second testimony that shakes the world. When we come to understand who Christ is and we read Peter's testimony here, we are shaken. Peter, the first among the apostles, could deny Christ three times in one night. How can I ever remain faithful? And you can see the devil gloating at this point. He struck the shepherd. The sheep are scattering. And yet God graciously forgives Peter. And he comforts Peter in his fear and his weakness. Christ is king over the whole creation. And at the right moment, Christ had that rooster crow. And when Peter heard the voice of the rooster, it echoed in his soul as the voice of his Lord. He remembered. He remembered that Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Luke adds another significant detail at this point. He tells us the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Jesus knew where Peter was, and in the midst of his own humiliation and suffering, he caused that rooster to crow, his voice to echo in his disciples' heart, and then he turned his face to him. What kind of face did Peter see? A face that was bruised. A face covered with sweat and with spit. A face perhaps cut and bleeding, and yet filled with compassion, filled with mercy. Not a hard, angry face, not a vindictive face saying, "I told you so," but a face of mercy, a face of grace. He saw and understood the face of the Savior. And Peter's web of lies is suddenly torn by his tears of repentance. They wash away the webs. He had been warned, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." At that time, Peter had said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And the spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. He was not abandoned by Christ. He was defended by Christ, even while Christ was undergoing his own ordeal of humiliation, his battle against Satan. He had the rooster crow at the right time. He gave Peter a look of grace and mercy and forgiveness. He was not abandoned. Sin and pride can move any of us to make all sorts of rash commitments. And we may stumble when the moment comes. Because if we do not obey the word of the Lord, we can easily set ourselves right into the traps of the evil one, as Peter had done. But Peter escaped the devil's traps, and he ran and he wept bitterly. This is the last appearance of Peter in the Gospel of Matthew. This is how Matthew wants us to remember Peter. He went out and wept bitterly. He's a broken and a humbled man. But he's free. He's free of the trap of the evil one. His pride, his self-reliance have vanished. He knows now that he stands by grace, through faith in the Savior. And now he's ready to go and strengthen his brothers. And he learned, and we learn, how helpless we can become if we turn our backs on Christ. Jesus teaches us here that it is the good confession that unravels all the web of lies, because God is a God of truth. In the end, the liars and the lies will fail. Jesus plainly taught, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That is a sword. It is a sword gleaming with the glory of God. And it is a confession that men hate, because it is a truth that wounds the heart and the pride of man. It is a denial of all other religions. It is a denial of all other saviors. But at the same time, it is an invitation. It is an invitation to come to Jesus, who is the way, who is the life, and through whom, and only through whom, we can know the truth that will set us free. It's an invitation through which the Father welcomes all who will turn in faith to the Redeemer that he has sent. The Father welcomes Jews. He welcomes Muslims. He welcomes Buddhists. He welcomes atheists. He welcomes all who are confused and who see and understand the truth that is Christ and repent of their unbelief and turn to Jesus, because he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. And through him, we can come to the Father. It is a true confession of Christ. And when we plant that true confession of Christ before men, we plant God's flag. And we say to the world, I do not stand in my own strength. I trust in the name of Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, my Savior. And God frustrates the plans of the wicked whenever they attempt to stop him in his work of building the church. It's interesting to see just a few weeks later when the Sanhedrin is again meeting and they're no longer dealing with Jesus, they're dealing with Jesus' apostles who are preaching Christ raised from the dead, the Messiah who had come from the line of David. And they're saying, what are we going to do to stop these guys? And one of these men from this very council, a man named Gamaliel, said to the council, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. When the flag of God's truth is planted, God will not allow the wicked to stop him. The father of lies is doomed. Satan has a short time left. And he is going to have company in eternity. Because the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death, where Satan is thrown. Liars and lies will never succeed. And so, let's remember the lesson from Peter here, that when we're taken in a web of lies, it's only the truth that can set us free. Luke and John later report how Peter ran into the empty tomb on the third day after Christ was raised. His repentance had set him free. And they came and they saw and they believed, John tells us. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. But on that third day, he was bold enough to run and to go into the tomb, not fearing being associated with Jesus. John tells us also how Christ reinstated Peter with that threefold confession of his love. Let's remember that Peter was set free by believing the word of Christ. Ultimately, that's what happened. He believed, and so he was set free. It's only the truth that can set us free. And tears of repentance are always acceptable to God. Always. He denied Christ three times, with an oath, with a curse, and he wept bitter tears. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And maybe you've caused yourself worldly grief at one time or another by imitating Peter. And God gives us Peter's example to warn us about this, to not weave our own web of lies as Peter did, to not disassociate ourselves from Christ, thinking somehow that it's going to be easier if we disassociate ourselves from Christ. But if we publicly disassociate ourselves from Christ, we are committing the same sin as Peter. We learn that we are not to fear man, that we are not to put our confidence in man or on man's approval. We look to the face of Christ for his approval, a face that was battered and bruised and beat and spit upon by man. And it is his look that we aim to please. It is his regard that we desire. See what he suffered to set us free from the hands of wicked men. And so do not fear to publicly witness that you are a Christian. Have you ever hesitated to pray in his name in public? Have you given a quick, almost guilty thanks quietly before you eat your lunch so people don't make an issue of your prayer and begin to ask you questions? Have you found yourself just kind of going along with the world's values and entertainment to just not make another issue? Have you found yourself following the crowd in the way that you work or live your life, trying to stay below their radar screen so you don't have to get into a defense of your faith? Brothers and sisters, the spirit is willing and the flesh is so weak. All of us stumble in so many ways. The next time you're tempted, remember the rooster's crow. Remember Peter's tears. If you travel, you'll notice that in many places, this is true in France, it's true in one place in Harvard Square, on the steeple of churches, there are roosters. Have you ever noticed that? Roosters. You know why they're there? To remind us to not deny Christ. To remind us to not deny the Lord. Remember Peter's testimony that shook the world. Do not deny Christ. Make the good confession and trust the Lord of hosts to defend your soul. Pray as David prayed. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. And in the shadow of your wings, I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. And finally, when you're tempted, remember how great is the love of God. Reflect again on the humiliation that the incarnate God endured at the hands of sinners in order to free you from your sin. What love is this? Remember the extent to which Christ was willing to go to protect Peter, warning him with the word, ministering to him in prayer, even using a speechless beast to remind him of his word. Remember how Christ forgave Peter so beautifully, even after Peter had renounced him. Peter almost lost patience with that reinstatement. Lord, you know I love you. You know I love you. And remember also how Christ's love for Israel endures. Jews, as well as Gentiles, are saved. He had his word preached beginning in Jerusalem, even after Jerusalem had rejected him and crucified him. Such is the love of our God. And such is the truth that the devil hates. That the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. Let's remember the testimony that shook the world. It is, as you said, nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. It will be fulfilled. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord, what manner of love is this that we should be called children of God? When we had gone astray, each of us in our own way, and you placed the iniquity of us all upon your Son. And through that washing by his blood, through the adoption of the Spirit, you have brought us to be your sons and daughters. Our God and Father, we are humbled very much by the depth of your love and your grace. We are humbled very much when we see that our love for you is often so shallow, and our love for our brothers and sisters is often so of such short duration. Grant us your grace, O Lord, to walk faithfully, bearing testimony that we are Christ's, that he is the way, the life, and the truth, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. Grant us your help, O Lord, when calamities come upon us, when we are tempted and our flesh is so weakened. Grant us your help from heaven, O Lord. And grant that all those who have heard this testimony of Jesus Christ today might believe him and so know you and be freed from their sins, weeping tears of repentance, coming with joy to the Redeemer for life. Grant your blessing upon your people, O Lord, for the sake of Jesus. Amen.